1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we are going to be dealing with just the first three verses. It's on page 952. If you want to take one of the pew Bibles, I'll be reading from the same version. Begin reading there at verse 1. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your blessings throughout the service already. As we've been reminded, song that our God saves, about your greatness, about your grace and peace that we read about here as well in 1 Corinthians. So, Father, give us grace now. And with that, let that be a means of peace to us. God, work in our hearts as we look into your word, seek to understand your letter to the Corinthians and your letter to the church throughout history as you wrote through the Apostle Paul, inspiring him and making sure this letter was preserved for us. Lord, bless us. Bless this study. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've been following the election campaign for president, I don't know if you have. Some people say only the crazy people do it the year before. You got to wait till the actual year of the election to really get involved. But anyway, if you've been following it at all, you are definitely hearing about the issue of immigration, right? Everyone recognizes that we have a problem controlling our borders. Many are coming into our country illegally in hopes of a better life. And in one sense, who can blame them, knowing what they're coming from, the poverty that they seek to escape. But everyone at the same time understands that even though we can recognize why people are doing it, it's alarming to think that we have so little control over our borders and who can come into our country. So there's the question of how we can better police our borders, and then secondly, what to do with illegal immigrants who are already here in our country. There's the issue of whether we should legalize them all or try to deport them and force them to try to come in legally. But then, once this issue is resolved, and maybe it will, maybe it won't, we have to decide what is expected of those who do stay. In other words, how American do we expect them to be? I don't know if you realize this, but our nation didn't really consider itself a nation until after the Civil War. True, there was the Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, the Revolutionary War, all those things. We had history, we had presidents, but really people's identity as American citizens didn't come along till after the Civil War. In fact, in the Civil War, North Carolinians, as much as they fought for what they temporarily had as a country, the Confederacy, their first allegiance was to their state, to North Carolina. And in fact, if you go to Gettysburg, which we did a couple summers ago, you could go to the battlefield and it tells you how the North Carolinian regiment, they fought together. You had North Carolinians fighting together, you had Virginians fighting together, and how far they went on the battlefield. And not to brag, but I think North Carolina made it the furthest, okay? Yeah, just saying. But then after the Civil War, when bringing the country back together, there was a real effort to assimilate everyone into one nation. And in fact, the educational system was used in a big way to help with that. There was an intentional effort to identify us as a unified nation around a common history and a set of values. And the educational system was used to help indoctrinate our children in that. So they grow up believing, first and foremost, they are Americans. In fact, it was so successful that just 80 years later, in the onset of World War II, all right, you had Japanese, full-blooded Japanese, who had become American citizens fighting in the U.S. Army against Japan, because they saw themselves first and foremost as Americans. And so you can read more about this in a book called Who Are We? By Samuel Huntington, who is a professor at Harvard University. And he goes on to argue that government policy has so changed since the passing of the Civil Rights Act in the 1960s. Now, there's a whole lot of good in the Civil Rights Act, so don't get me wrong. However, bureaucrats interpret it after that. And so since the Civil Rights Act in the 1960s, there is no longer this kind of intentional effort to assimilate immigrants into an American identity. And his thesis is this could lead to a great problem moving forward as a nation. I mean, we call ourselves a melting pot, but are we really? I mean, a melting pot are different elements melting into one element, right? Coming together, unified under certain ideas, beliefs, and commitments. But we're not seeing that. We're seeing immigrants come in, still holding very much to their identity from the country of origin. So there's the big question. What is our identity? What are our beliefs, principles, and commitments as a nation? It's a provocative book and a provocative subject matter. And it is one that has a definite correlation to our new study that we are starting today in the book of 1 Corinthians. Over the next few months, we're going to be looking at this book. And the focus of this book is what it means to be the people of God. What does it mean to be the people of God? It's answering the question of our identity before God and one another. What identifies us and what unifies us as God's people? That's what we want to look at. It is a very practical book in that the Apostle Paul is writing to the church about problems that they are having in their fellowship, and even problems they're having with him that we will get into today. It is also very theological, though, because he always takes these practical issues back to the gospel. We live based on what we believe. And so he takes whatever practical issues they're struggling with back to the gospel and what the gospel says about these things. So I'm excited about this study. My prayer is that we will grow not only individually as believers, but as a church. We'll be much stronger through this. Now today we are looking at just the salutation and greeting of the letter. We call it a book, but it was originally a letter that Paul wrote during his third missionary journey. Traditionally as we speak of is Paul taking three missionary journeys. We actually think he did more, but at least from the idea of being sent out by the church in Antioch, he was sent out three times. And it's the three journeys that are recorded in the book of Acts. So on his third missionary journey, his second missionary journey is when he actually starts the church in Corinth, which Ronnie read about earlier. And so on his third missionary journey, he spends most of his time in the city of Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey. And so while he is there, he gets reports about problems that are going on in the church. In fact, the church itself sends him a letter speaking of some of these issues. And so Paul responds to them from Ephesus. We actually know from reading the book of 1 Corinthians that there was another letter Paul sent to Corinth, but it was not preserved. We don't have it anymore. So in a sense, 1 Corinthians is 2 Corinthians, but we just don't have that first letter. And so he starts this letter like they would do any letter in ancient times, or even today. We start with a greeting. And in a greeting, in an ancient letter, typically the sender and the recipient is introduced. And so Paul does more than just give names, though. He uses the greeting, the salutation, to remind the church in Corinth of their deeper identity in Christ. He uses this opportunity to remind them of who they are. Who they are in Christ. Just as we need to know who we are as a nation, we even more so need to know who we are as the people of God. What does that mean to be the people of God? What does it mean to be the church? And so, he does that by reminding them first of who their authority is in verse 1. He reminds them of who their authority is in verse 1. Secondly, he reminds them of their purpose in verse 2. And thirdly, he reminds them of who their hope is in verse 3. And of course, it's the same for us, folks. We are the church. That is who we are. But what does that mean? We find that by identifying our authority, our purpose, and our hope. Now, I want to begin. I'm going to flip-flop a little bit. I'm going to start with hope in verse 3, where Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." But even before we do that, I want to point out one other thing leading up to verse 3. Notice there, in those three verses, four times, in just three verses, four times in just three verses, the name of Jesus is mentioned. The name of Jesus is mentioned. In verse 1, Paul says, he has been called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Then in verse 2, he says, the church has been sanctified in Christ Jesus, and that they have been called together with everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 3, he speaks greetings of blessings, of grace and peace to them from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a couple things we need to understand there. First, we need to understand, particularly verse 3, Paul's saying grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is giving Jesus equality with God. Oftentimes people say we don't see the Trinity being mentioned in Scripture all that much. Well, there it is, folks. We know the Scripture clearly teaches that there is one God. All right, there is one God who made everything that we owe complete allegiance to. All right, but at the same time, the Bible clearly gives equality, Jesus' equality with God. So what we understand that to be is that there's one God, but in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's important to see there. Secondly, though, for Paul to mention Jesus four times in the opening three verses is to emphasize the point that the Christian faith is about the person of Jesus Christ. The focus of our faith is Jesus. That is why we worship Him. That is why everything we do is focused on Him. That's why we take the gospel out to tell people about Jesus. And my fear is, the reason I emphasize this so much is that my fear is so often what people can seek in the Christian faith are the gifts of God, but not God Himself. And that's a subtle point. I understand that. I mean, I'm getting ready to get in to talk about this grace and peace that comes through Jesus Christ and how it's so important to understand that. But there is a subtle difference. There is a subtle difference. And if we go off on an error focusing on the gifts, we will lose sight of the giver. I think even recently and watching this whole visit of the Pope, okay, I'm not here to slam Catholics, okay, but just his whole message, he was so welcomed and praised by people who you would think would not give much credence to this book. And what you realize is, as you listen to the message, he didn't really talk about Jesus very much. It is about a lot of other things, about how we're to love and take care of the poor and all these other things that, yes, by following Jesus, we are taught and know and seek to do. But that was the focus and not the person of Christ. And I just want to emphasize that to us, that that is what we seek after. That is what our whole faith is about. The person. The person. The man who God, who became man, walked this earth, and then He died for our sins, ascended to heaven, and continues to advance His kingdom. That person is the focus of our faith. And then in verse 3, focusing then again on verse 3, we are reminded by Paul of the grace and peace that comes to us from God the Father through that person, Jesus Christ. This grace, folks, this grace is the unmerited, undeserved, unconditional, absolute, total, unending love and forgiveness and relationship that is provided through Christ. This grace is not from overlooking sin. Oftentimes we think for God to forgive it is by just ignoring our sin, overlooking it. No, that's not the case. It is that sin is dealt with. This grace comes by sin being dealt with, because through the sacrifice of the person of Christ, Jesus Christ offered Himself up, offered by His Father, as a sacrifice on the cross where He bore our sins. He was a substitute where He took the punishment that we deserve, and our sins are covered through that sacrifice so that there is no more condemnation. No more condemnation through the person of Jesus Christ. And so through faith in Christ, we are declared righteous by God. Folks, this is scandalous. This is scandalous. This should not be. You should not be forgiven for your sins. Do you understand that? It is wrong. It's our whole nature of things, of what's right and wrong, it is absolutely wrong that we would be forgiven of our sins. Just the other day, we saw with the woman who was put to death, and you know, even the Pope put out requests trying to get her life spared, and many others went to bat for. But her husband that she plotted to kill, her family was like, no, you know. They were demanding justice. It is very natural to us to understand this idea of justice. Folks, we didn't get justice for our sins. We have been forgiven. We got mercy. We got grace. And that should be transforming to your life. You don't need all your circumstances to go well. You don't need to have enough money in the bank. You don't need to have your body completely healed of all ailments to know the joy and peace that comes, that the whole world is seeking after but doesn't know how to find. We have it just in the understanding that Christ has redeemed us, declared us righteous before God. And that's what Paul's call is. Here, that's what he's speaking blessings to the church here, is his desire for them to understand more of what this grace is, to fully understand the grace of God that has been poured out on them. Because what happens is, as we understand God's grace more, it transforms us from within and gives us that peace that he is speaking of here. It is grace leads to peace within. And guess what, folks? It leads to peace without. as we have been reconciled to God, as we have been reconciled to God, we are reconciled to each other. That's why the Scriptures speak of us as being peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Those who are born again, have been saved, who are part of the kingdom of God. We know the grace which leads to peace in our own hearts, that then transforms us to love and forgive and care for others. And that's certainly a great need in the church in Corinth. It's a great need in every church. Amen. The more we understand grace, the more we know peace within, and the more we'll know peace without in the body. If we lack peace in the body, it's because we lack understanding of grace and peace here. It goes for families, goes for marriages, goes for on and on in all relationships. So that's the first thing, folks, we need to understand. First thing we need to understand who we are is to understand who our hope is in. It is in Christ, in Christ alone, nothing else. He satisfies all our longings. That brings us then to our second point, identifying our authority. Looking there at verse 1, the Apostle Paul, as we mentioned earlier, he planted the Corinthian church on his second missionary journey, according to Acts 18. Corinth was a very prosperous city due to its location. It was on a major trade route between Asia and the superpower at that time, Rome. And it's where the modern country of Greece is today. And this meant that Corinth was wealthy, it was diverse, and it was also immoral. What oftentimes comes with wealth and diversity is immorality. That's why lots of people flock to the cities, because they can kind of be whatever they want to in large places like that. But there was a Jewish community living there. And so, as Paul often did on his travels, is when he went to a new city, is he tried to find a Jewish population, and he began preaching the gospel in their meeting place, the synagogue. And so that's what he does. And some people believe, but as opposition rose, he took those who believed the gospel and they left, and they went to preach to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. And so Paul is the one who first shared the gospel with them and led them to faith in Christ and gathered them into a church. So with that, he would have possessed some authority in that church, just in being their spiritual father. I mean, you know, there's folks who have been those mentors for us. We have high respect for them and have authority really in our lives. We listen to them more so. But what we find in 1 Corinthians is that they have pushed back. The church there has pushed back against Paul and his teaching and his authority. So that is why we see in verse 1, Paul giving special interest to the fact that he was an apostle by saying he was, quote, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, it appears that in some situations in the New Testament, the title apostle, which means sent one, it can refer to someone who's been sent out to preach the gospel, a missionary, if you will. But most of the time, in the New Testament, the title apostle refers to a special group of men who Jesus gave special authority to in starting the church. Okay, so let me just say this briefly for the sake of time. That was Jesus' plan. We see that in the Gospel of John, where he's meeting in that upper room with the disciples. He says, I'm getting ready to leave. I am going, and you won't see me again. But I'm going to send a helper, the Holy Spirit, and he's going to remind you of what I have taught you, and he's going to guide you in all truth. And so the idea is when Christ rose from the dead, ascended back to the right hand of the Father. He left the responsibility of the church in these apostles' hands. These certain men started with those 12, those original disciples, minus Judas. They had to replace him in Acts chapter 1 because of his betrayal of Jesus and suicide. They replaced him. But those apostles, they occupied an office, a special office that is no longer here. If you hear somebody today call themselves apostle, that should throw up a red flag, okay? All right? Okay, that office is over, all right? Now, it appears, as we look at the New Testament, there might be a couple others who were added to that. Maybe the half-brother of Jesus, James, was a leader in the church in Jerusalem. But also, for the sake of what we're dealing with today, Paul, okay? Damascus Road, persecutor of Christians, heading there to arrest more Christians, bring them back to Jerusalem. Jesus appears to him in a bright light, blinds him, and miraculously, amazingly, instantaneously, he saves him. Okay? And he calls him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So he brings him in to that same office with those 12 original apostles. Okay? And so same thing. He is given this special office where the church is being established, founded on him. He has special authority. Sometimes you'll even hear him say things like, obey what I'm saying to you. How can he say that? He's a mere man, because he is in this special office of authority as apostle. And Jesus is giving him the words, which then he is giving to the church. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20 says, and speaking to the church, Paul says, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so this office of apostle was special. It was significant. He had authority that the church should have been listening to. Now again, they die off. The apostles die off. And what do? They record their teachings. They record their teachings in things like these letters that is preserved, which becomes our New Testament. So the equivalent of us submitting to the authority of the apostles is to submit to the authority of Scripture. So what we find here in 1 Corinthians is the Corinthian church questioning Paul's apostleship. You know, he wasn't part of those original 12. I don't know. Plus, they question his ability to preach. And, you know, we know better preachers. Surely, he's got to be a better preacher than this if he's an apostle, right? So they question things like this. They question his authority. So in this letter, Paul reasserts his apostleship and authority to the church and trying to correct them. And so he emphasizes up front, verse 1, that he is an apostle by the will of God. I don't care what you say, God says, I'm an apostle. His authority comes straight from God. And the lesson for us here, folks, again, is quite simple. As the New Testament is the recorded teachings of the apostles, we must remember that we are to always be in submission to the authority of Scripture. You want to know who you are as a believer, as a church, it starts here. The authority of Scripture. The authority of Scripture. Now let's apply that for the Corinthian situation to us now, okay? Paul spent about 18 months, we see in Acts 18. It says he spent about 18 months with his church. And then he left. And we can be assured, as he always did, he appointed elders who were responsible for continuing to teach the church. We also know that great teachers like Apollos, even the Apostle Peter, went to Corinth and taught as well. But as is the case for everyone, there are things about God and His will that we will never fully understand until He causes us to go through trials. We can have some understanding. I'm not saying we're clueless. But, you know, there's just certain things that I believe in my life I understand much better because of trials that I went through that I would not have known otherwise. And so Paul obviously taught them well while he was with them. But there were many things he could not teach them fully until they faced certain situations. That's just life. That's just discipleship, you know? But when they did face those situations and he was gone, instead of turning to Paul for guidance, however they could, sending letters, waiting on him to respond, whatever, it appears that they began to depend on their own wisdom. They began to think more like Corinthians than Christians. And I think that's a big message in 1 Corinthians. We must always, always, always go to Scripture with all of life's challenges. And here's the challenge, though, folks. I say that, cliche. There you go. Thank you. That's why my wife sits right there. Cliche. But it's true. But here's the thing, folks. Most of life's problems do not have a clear verse in Scripture that makes it absolutely plain what we should do. And so, what we tend to do in those situations is fall back on our own wisdom or someone else's wisdom. Instead, we need to have our minds, folks. Again, there's not a clear verse of Scripture that we can look to. Understand that. We got that, okay? But we can saturate our minds with the Word of God to the point where we have what I would call a biblical wisdom. A biblical wisdom. What that means is that we understand the Scriptures as a whole. We understand the pattern by which we see God working throughout Scripture with God's people, so that even though we don't have a particular verse of Scripture to turn to, and there are some, though, that we can turn to, but even if we don't have that verse of Scripture, we have a understanding of the Bible to the point that we can prayerfully discern steps that will lead us in godliness. So, all that to say, folks, is commitment here. This is really important to get this. Commitment to the authority of Scripture is not just a doctrine. It most certainly is a doctrine. We believe firmly that God's Word, every bit of it, is directly from God. It is without error. We can trust every bit of it as being the very words from His own lips, God. Okay? That's doctrine. However, it is also a lifestyle. Belief in the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture, is a lifestyle. I got to share this example because I believe it just clearly states this. Again, I admit I'm a political junkie, okay? And I've been this way my whole life. My parents say that when I was 7 or 8 years old, I would debate politics with adults. And I probably had no clue what I was talking about. I just thought if I talked loud enough, you know, I could wear them out. But recently, Donald Trump, and hey, you might be supporting Donald Trump. I'm not bashing him too much, but you can vote for him, whatever. But he was at this recent values conference. Did y'all hear about that? And so the values conference is really where a lot of Christians come together. Religious right, anyway. They come together and they want to hear what these politicians, their views on the social moral issues of the day, how they would do things as president. And so Donald Trump came, and he came in with his Bible, and he comes in with his Bible, and he says, "Yeah, this is the Bible that my mother gave me." And in fact, you look inside, it's got my name. It's even got my address, so if I lost it, people know how to get it back to me. And, you know, I love the Bible. It's my favorite book. I think it's the greatest book ever written. Okay? And he just goes on and on. But he doesn't say anything about the contents within the message itself. So it doesn't take a whole lot of reasoning to figure out. He didn't really know what's in the Bible. So we can slam Donald Trump. But here's the thing. How often do we sound like that? How often do we sound like that? We affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. But then we demonstrate in how we live our lives that we really don't know much of the contents. Folks, that's got to change. It's got to change. If we truly believe. It's who we are. It's who we are. The authority of Scripture for the Christian is a lifestyle. It is a lifestyle. You know, just starting. We don't tell you in the mornings to. You know, we don't tell you to have devotions and all these things because of it's just a thing to do. We don't put this pulpit here in the middle of the stage and devote the preaching of the word as the largest part of the service. We don't have Sunday school, all those things because of tradition. Although much of it is tradition. Okay, we don't talk about accountability groups. We don't talk about. You know, discipleship groups and all that, because it's the end thing to do now. Okay, we encourage these things for our church membership because it is to be our lifestyle. It is the source of life for us. So that is who we are. Thirdly, from this greeting comes in verse 2, is that we are to remember our purpose as the church. Our purpose as the church. Paul says to the church of God that is in Corinth, okay, don't let that choice of wording escape you. You know, he could have referred to them as simply the church in Corinth, but that would have defined them more, the nature of their church more as and in their Corinthian roots. And that seems to be the problem for them again. They seem to be acting more like Corinthians than Christians. So instead, Paul words it as the church of God that happens to be in Corinth. I added the words happens to be, but you can see the logic there. Then he refers to them again in another way, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. To be sanctified means to be set apart, made holy. And that would go well with the next reference. Called to be saints, or called to be holy. And then, not only are they called to be saints, they are called together with all those who call in every place the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Simply put, folks, Paul is saying, Corinthians, you are not your own. You are not your own. You are not the Corinthian church with your own nice spin on things. You are the church of God. You have been set apart for God's purposes. And you are part of something much bigger than your Corinthian world. You are part of the universal, worldwide church. Nothing I say to you is unique to you and your lives. I am teaching you what I teach all the churches, and you must listen because you are not your own. That's a loaded statement. And he's going to flesh it out through this letter. But that's a loaded statement. And I just try to unload it for you a little bit. First of all, there's two things. Corinth was a very diverse place, as we mentioned earlier. So just like we think of individualism today, it was rampant there in Paul's day. Paul's words in verse 2 are going to be worked out in two ways in this letter. First, there is sin in the church that needs to be dealt with. Corinth was a city known for its immorality. But Corinth is not its own. To follow Christ means to walk in His ways. And that means His commands. They can't say, well, we believe in Jesus, but, you know, we're Corinthians. You know, or this is not Jerusalem, okay? We're Corinthians. So we believe in Jesus, but we're still going to have some things our way. As we looked at Wednesday night, 1 John 3:9 says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Folks, the Corinthian church cannot have its own doctrines and morality. They have been united with Christ and His church. And they have been set apart for God's purposes. That's what Paul's trying to get across to them. They are not their own anymore. But folks, we face that today. We face that today more and more in what people call themselves evangelicals. They believe that they have been born again. They believe that they say they have put their faith in Jesus Christ, what He did for them on the cross, and they are believers. While at the same time, their morality is very different. More and more, we're seeing it in evangelicalism. People who believe that you can believe in Jesus, you can have faith in Jesus, but not be faithful to Jesus. And there's just nothing like that in Scripture. Are we going to be perfect? I don't want to scare anybody away here, okay? If you're thinking about trusting in Christ as your Savior and Lord, I'll tell you straight up, you're never going to be perfect. You're never going to be perfect, but what John says there is no one makes a practice of sinning. It means that we don't live in habitual sin. The big difference to me is I can't enjoy the sins I used to enjoy. I get convicted. Like, I start kind of come over here like, and then I start feeling conviction, you know, and I got to go back, you know. And that's the Christian life. We are saved by grace. But that grace transforms us and changes us. And so that is something we must all come to grips with. And if you are in some type of secret sin today, first of all, again, Jesus promises, 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you. You confess it, He forgives. All right? And also, the church forgives. Okay? So you can come and share the struggle you're having and let us help you. Let us help you with what you're going to. It's hard. It's hard. If people don't want to open up, it's hard. We can be like the police and go seeking after people and doing all. And that's hard, okay? But I'm imploring you right here, okay? Come and share, and we'll walk with you through these things. But if you don't, it's going to destroy you. It's going to destroy your faith. It's going to destroy your loved ones. There's no assurance of salvation in that. The other side of the Corinthian self-centeredness was in how they didn't care for one another. We see the lack of concern for one another in the taking of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. The church would gather for a meal together where they would also observe the Lord's Supper during this time. Some with more wealth would bring a spread. Let's put it that way. Okay, they'd bring a spread and they'd start eating and, you know, really enjoying themselves. And then these other folks who didn't have the wealth, they'd come in with maybe nothing or very little. All right? And so they got guys, they didn't do the covered dish thing, I guess. I don't know. They didn't do the, you know, all right. The only people get left out then is the guys at the end of the line, right? Because it's all gone, you know. But anyway, so they would eat, and then they'd have this Lord's Supper together. Where they're supposed to be just unified people, have this Lord's Supper together. Some of them there are just, you know, full as can be, and the others over here had little to nothing. There's this separation. It's like ignoring the needs of these people over here. So, in the same way, our culture is full of this kind of selfishness and individualism that we struggle to see the needs of others. As we saw this past week, in extreme cases, you have deranged individuals killing people in mass shootings just so they can get attention. They've been ignored by everyone else, so they say, I'll figure a way to get people's attention. I'll kill a bunch of people. Because they need attention. They need self-fulfillment. And that's extreme, but we still see it. We see it in the church today. Mark Dever tells a story that we share in our membership class where when he was living in England, there was this guy who was working for a parachurch organization. Seemed like a really strong Christian. And see, he would come to their church, but he would wait and come at the start of the sermon. So he wouldn't have to talk to anybody. Then he would leave as soon as the sermon was over. And so Mark Dever stopped, was able to somehow get in touch with him or stop him one day or whatever and talk to him and say, you know, why don't you want to get more involved in the church? Why do you not want to join? You keep to yourself? And this was his answer. He says that he couldn't because the other church members may slow him down in his pursuits. He had figured out what he thought God wanted him to do. He was zeroed in on that. And he felt like he needed to limit his involvement with the local church because they would slow him down. So Mark's reply to that is this. You're right. They might slow you down. But you might speed them up. You might speed them up. And that should be the focus and the purpose, folks, of the Christian life. Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. See, folks, the idea of the Christian life is to lose our self-identity in Christ. To find our needs met in Him. We don't need self-fulfillment because Christ has fulfilled us. We don't need to try to justify ourselves in our work and our achievements because we have been justified in Christ. So that allows us to be able to surrender all of our longings, our aspirations for the will of God, for the will of Christ, and for the needs of those around us. So to follow Christ means we put Him first and His calling for us and the needs of those around us. To follow Christ means that we are no longer our own. We submit to God's Word and to His church. Question for you. Who has God placed on your mind and heart in recent weeks and months to reach out to in the church that you wouldn't normally do? Is there anyone that you can think about that's been on your heart, been on your mind, they come to mind fairly often, but you've made no moves? Perhaps thinking, they might slow me down. I don't have time. And they probably will slow you down. But you may lift them up. You may speed them up. Perhaps there's a ministry in the church that the Lord has spoken to you about, but you have put it off. You put off committing to it because, again, slow me down. Okay. Now you should rethink that. Okay. We always need help in the children's department, okay? So if God is speaking to you on that, it's a yes. Come on. Talk to me afterwards, okay? You are not your own. You are not your own. I was convicted of that this recently. Some of you know those who have been here longer know that we used to be really involved in the Baptist Association, the Cabarrus Baptist Association. And over the years, we've pulled back different reasons. Not fully agreeing with the vision that was there before. But also, personally, probably just feeling like maybe our theology, our philosophy of ministry was just different than all the other churches, the pastors. And so just really felt we need to pull back and not be involved. But in recent months, there's definitely been some change in their vision in the association. But also, here's the biggest thing, is these pastors have, the association has been calling pastors together to share a meal together once a month and to pray together. And so I felt some of this conviction already, but then went to this and it was just confirmed. As I shared meals with these pastors, as we prayed together, I was so blessed and ministered to by them, and realized that I personally have been way too individualistic in the attitude towards our church and attitude toward the association, that we are not our own. That our church is part of the greater church. And that we need to be seeking the welfare of... We're not in competition. We're not in competition. We are to be working together. For all of us to work together to see people come to faith in Christ. Will we agree on everything? Probably not. And perhaps our partnerships must be limited to some degree. But Southside cannot be an island. God called us as part of the worldwide community of faith. So this is who we are, folks. People of God, the church. Our hope is in the person of Jesus Christ and His saving work of grace that He has brought us. We are a people under the authority of God's Word that governs our lives. We are people set apart in Christ. We are His. We are not our own.